Invite you all to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're in part two of the gospel refined. There is a refinement that takes place in this council that's being called, that's being convened there in Jerusalem. We had looked as we went through the first missionary journey of the apostle Paul and his partner, his companion Barnabas, as they went around in through the various cities that we looked at as we were covering that portion of the text through chapter 14 and following now into 15, we see that it's met with a problem. Well, the series, two series ago, was the gospel polemic. The gospel is divisive. The gospel, the truth itself, when it's spoken, cuts and separates. It is a polemic. It polarizes when it comes. Spoken in truth by those who sincerely desire the people that the Lord has given them intersection with in the fullness of their relationships. They hear that truth, and it is either one of only two categories. It either draws them or they're repelled by it. There's no other neutral category, sort of grayish category. The gospel is a polemic, and when we're getting it right, we find that the gospel is also challenged. The gospel brings opposition, and that's what we're seeing now. We not only saw the opposition that took place with Paul and Barnabas as they traveled in these cities, Lystra being, you could say, the worst, where Paul was stoned and left for dead outside of Lystra, by those who were so angry by the words of truth that he spoke, they tracked him down. And in the case of those who came from Pisidian Antioch, they've come some 100 miles to get to Lystra just to pick up a stone and pummel the mouth that spoke those words. To them, blasphemy. They thought they were doing a good work. So did Paul on his way to Damascus. But when the truth came, he who himself is the truth, he had a 180-degree turn, didn't he? That's what it does. You either are repulsed by it and attack it, move away from it, don't want to hear it, or you are drawn to it. And of course, that was the case in the conversion of the apostle Paul, formerly Saul, in chapter 9, as we looked at it. So now the gospel is being refined. Because we know that it's polemical, because we know it brings opposition, the challenges that come, and I bring back this back to your reminder in the introductory comments, because we need to know that and remember, if we're speaking the gospel, it's going to have that response, and especially as times and things grow darker in our culture, and the people of God that care to shine as lights, care to be salt in this world, care to represent the truth of Jesus Christ, to represent Him personally through the things not only that they speak, but the lifestyle that they live, which is their most poignant evidence that they are followers of Jesus Christ. We need to understand this, that there will be. Jesus made that clear in John 16:33. In this world, you will have tribulation, but don't fear, I've overcome the world. And Paul, of course, in chapter 14, saying that the disciples of Christ, those who go out, are going to encounter tribulation. It's the way that was chosen for us when we became believers. So we shouldn't find it strange, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, that we shouldn't find it strange then when trials happen to us. Well, this isn't fair. I might need to call my attorney. I'm being unfairly treated. I can win this case. Make a sign up. I'm marching on the Capitol down here in Nashville, over here in Lebanon. We're going to straighten this out because I'm in the right. We become right fighters. As though we knew nothing of the opposition that Jesus assured us will come if we take up His words and live His life. So God uses these conflicts that emerge, these disagreements that turn into conflicts, as a winnowing fork, as it compels the people of God to make sure that they know what they thought they knew. It compels us. What is the gospel? What does the word say? Do I have a half a gospel or three quarters of a gospel? Or did I add some things to the gospel? Because if you do any of those things, even to the smallest degree, you no longer have what? The gospel. There is only one. So Paul points that out clearly in his letter to the Galatian churches. So it's assumed that this Jerusalem council is hammering this issue out with the Judaizers over several days. It's a careful examination, really, by the Jewish scholars that are there and the Christian teachers and preachers and missionaries, Paul, Barnabas, all the rest. We're 10 years in now from when Peter disappeared in chapter 12. This is some 10 years later. So just know the context here. They've been preaching this gospel of grace without works. And now the Judaizers have come up behind and said, you must be, in a sense, hence the name, Judaized. We're going to Judaize you. You need to get circumcised. You need to follow the law of Moses, because that's been their practice. We shouldn't be surprised that they would demand that. These aren't just a bunch of troublemakers who conjured something up to cause trouble behind Paul and Barnabas. No, these people are sincere, just as sincere as those Pisidian Antioch Jews who came and stoned Paul. They did that with all sincerity, we can assume. And so now they're in Syrian Antioch, and they're challenging Paul and Barnabas and the rest of those, you remember the ones that planted that church in Antioch, Syria. They came from Cyrene, that's northern Africa. They came from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. These are men who know the word of God, and now they're coming up against men who are not lightweights. And so this clash the Lord allows to happen. Is he standing back and going, whoa, I wish you boys would just get along? No. He's sovereign over that, and he's watching over it. He allows it. Why? So that you understand what the gospel is. We're forced to. Because we're fallen, we'd be lazy, wouldn't we? Can we admit that? I mean, we would just come in and listen to that preacher and go home and not really think much about it. And then when you meet a man on the street corner or next door over the fence, or there's a family member that you've come across or whatever, you're like, whoa, I'm on the spot. What was that gospel again? Well, I know it has to do with Jesus. It has to do with confession. It has to do with him being the Savior. That's not the time to be scrambling and reaching around with past understandings of the gospel. Now is the time. This is the workshop. He's got his lab coat on. He's working in all of us through the conflicts, through the disagreements, so that we know what we know that we know that we know. So that when we get out in the marketplace and we understand by that sovereignty that God is causing these intersections, they come and go at your workplace, with family, with neighbors, with friends. Oh, you thought you were just here to enjoy the social aspect of it? Well, that's part of the enjoyment of life, but that's not why you're here. You belong to another place. Your citizenship is there. You're here because you carry a message. That's it. You bear a message. And that message, in its simplest form, as Paul would say, is I don't care to know anything but Christ and him crucified. That's right. That's in its simple form. And then from there you go, well, why did he have to get crucified? And on behalf of whom did he get crucified? And from there you go. But that's the center pin. That's the centerpiece, the hinge pin of the gospel right there. And that should be so well worn in our understanding, so embedded in our understanding that it just comes out. You have so long feared God enough to spend all your time with him that when people hear you speak truth. You shouldn't have to think about it. If you think about it, then you need to listen to me. You need to listen to me this morning because you suffer from fear of man. And that's not good. in God's eyes. Seeking approval shuts us up, closes our mouths. Now, we're not mean, aggressive, annoying. We speak the truth in love. We weigh the context. You remember Paul. You remember how he preached to the Jews. What a brilliant strategy, the Jewish history to build his case, right? We saw Peter doing the same thing. We really saw it with Stephen, didn't we? He was speaking to a Jewish audience. And then we saw how Paul changed that message closer to his message at Mars Hill that we'll see in chapter 17, where he's talking to rank pagans, heathens, right? And so he starts at square one. I like starting there with folks. Starts with, okay, God. Are we good there? God, okay. Because now if they agree to that, only a fool would deny. You've got something. We've got something here. If there's a God, would you imagine he's like us? No. Why? Because I know the things that are wrong with me. How did you know that? Well, Romans 2:15 says, my thoughts are accusing, excuse me. How did that get there? That sort of law that's naturally in human beings. Right? A conscience is called, yeah? A conscience according to whom? To what? You see? And from there you build. Well, you know that there's something wrong. So if you're going to appear before this God, what are you going to say? Because you don't imagine he's like us. You already said that. So if he's pure and holy, he abides by this law that you're talking about is somehow in your heart. What do you do about that? You see, I like this question the best. In evangelization. This is the best question. We know there's one gospel of grace, and what's all of the rest of the world's religions and cults? They're works, religious systems. You do all of these things to merit heaven and pleasure from God. And there are, as they unspool what their beliefs, everybody has a belief system, and as they're unspooling that, let them talk and listen carefully, but when they get done, ask them one question. What do you do with your sin? They don't have an answer for it, but you do. That's what we're here for. We're here to understand what the gospel is so that we can help them answer that question. You see? And I want to be sure. So, I want to point out one other thing about this Jerusalem council that we're looking at here in chapter 15. What's striking to me is that it speaks to the high view that all of the people involved have for what? And I'll give you a hint. We were speaking about it in the first hour. Louder, please. You're right. Unity. There must be unity, Paul could say. There must be unity, his opposers could say. We have to be, because that is a fundamental, foundational principle of what God came to do, because sin has divided us. We've always got things to argue about, so Christ came so that we could be unified. And you're struck by this, because the whole point of the Jerusalem Council is we need to settle this. Because the unity of the body of Jesus Christ is at stake here. And we're all done then, whether you're a Judaizer or whether you're a true evangelical, you're done. So Paul, Barnabas, the rest of the delegates from Syrian Antioch have traveled some 250 miles, I mentioned last week, just to come down for this. This is how important it is for them to be unified on what the gospel really is. That's how important it is. 250 miles, by the way, no cars. Maybe a camel, I'm not sure. Text doesn't say. So it would have taken them over a month just to get there to make this case. That's how important it is. That's striking to me. The intense level of the debate that's going on and the high-level scholarship that's going on. And Luke only provides parts of it. He doesn't provide all of it. There'll be Peter, and then there'll be Paul and Barnabas, and then there'll be James, who winds things up, as you know. With all of that, with the decision that comes together out of it, this centerpiece to Acts, right in the center of the historical record of the book of Acts, some Christians refer to as the Christian Magna Carta, and for good reason. So we study this carefully to see what in fact was settled, what in fact our gospel is. So we have five stages to this event, just by way of review for you. They're up there. The dissension we looked at last week, verse 1 to 5. Second will be this morning, the debate with Peter standing up and saying what he has to say, and we're going to look at that. Third, the decision, 13 to 21. Four, the delegation, 22 to 29. And five, the delivery, when they take the determination to the church and have it read. So I'm going to back up one verse so we can hit the ground running. I like to lace together sermons. I think that's a most effective way. So we back up a little, even though we covered something, we back up a little and we cover it. It's like stitching, okay? Makes a stronger case for the sermon itself. Verse 5 through 6, under number 2, the debate. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Let's pray. Father, we need your help, as always, to understand your words aright, to stay focused this hour to what you have to say, because you speak to our hearts. Hear the gospel itself is being analyzed. It's being broken down that we might see from your word, we who are the beneficiaries of this gospel refinement that took place a couple of thousand years ago, we now have in the full canon of Scripture. And so we're grateful for that, but we do need your help, O Lord. We drift, our minds drift, we get tired, things like that in our fallenness. So help us, Lord, to pay close attention, because this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as I said, Luke doesn't include the substance of the debate. He just says they gathered together in verse 6 to consider the matter. And so you see the matter in verse 5. It's quite a stark statement to Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the delegates, perhaps those who helped plant the church in Antioch, the first Christian church plant up there some years before. They had spent, Paul and Barnabas, you remember at the end of the last chapter, saying that they spent some time teaching and preaching there after they got done with their first missionary journey, and they spent about a year there. So now they are headed down because of this opposition that's risen up. And so we have here this morning under the debate 6 through 12, we have essentially four validations of the gospel of grace. Again, powerful, masterful. And we can understand too that we can assume this is just an excerpt of what this great preacher had to say. He's refined himself, isn't he? He's had to go through great pains to refine his gospel, didn't he? All the way back to when he was denying that he knew the Christ of his gospel, yes? And had to suffer that shame and weeping bitterly, and had to be told by Jesus, "Oh, by the way you will be, you are going to be put to death by manner of crucifixion. You will be spreading your arms." And as tradition has it, he requested Peter to be crucified upside down, and was crucified with his wife, and his wife went first so that he could watch. And he said, according to tradition, "Remember the Lord, remember the Lord, remember the Lord." Wasn't time for one of the great preacher's great sermons, was it? Just remember the Lord. Have that focus on Christ, right? Have the focus on Christ and don't let go. Hold on. That's Peter. So now, He comes out with four validations that we're going to look at as we break this down this morning. The first one is the gospel of grace is validated, in other words, proven by God's sovereign choice of Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He brings us back to the remembrance. See, in greater fashion, Stephen and Paul, when they're dealing with the Jewish believers, the Jewish, those who are there to examine the gospel, they go back to the things, to the promises of Yahweh, to the promises, something that they had seen God promise, heard God promise, something that they knew well. Well, he says here in verse 7, and after there had been much debate, so that's the debate we didn't get articulated for us in the text, or Acts would have been even bigger, but we can imagine what it was like, the fierceness of that debate. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, here's something you know. This is undeniable. First validation of the gospel of grace that he's going to continue to unpack. Grace alone without works. So this much debate, not just debate, much debate, sometimes it says things in so sparse of words that you'll fly over it real quick if you don't stop for a moment. Much debate. This was huge. Probably, as I said, several days. Probably got pretty hot at times. So this is no small issue as we imagine them with the fierce exchange of their different perspectives. Peter stood up. So having disappeared at the end of chapter 12, as I mentioned to you, you remember when that happened? Remember when Rhoda went to the door because he was pounding on the door because the angel let him out of prison and he's standing at the door? He's probably doing one of these, right? Because Herod wanted to kill him. He was going to kill him shortly after that, you recall. So he's pounding on the door where they're all assembled praying for who? For Peter. So get the scenario, and she goes down and she's so struck by the voice of Peter that she runs back up without letting him in. Remember that? Who says the Bible doesn't have humor to it? So she runs back up. Peter's here. No, it must be his angel or his ghost or whatever they say there. We don't bother us. We're praying for Peter. Hello. Is this thing on? So he comes, he finally gets in, and he says a few things, and he splits. And we don't see him again. Well, probably for good reason it's not written about, because Herod was going to kill him shortly after that. So he disappears, now he surfaces. He stands up. It's been about 10 years since he disappeared. He stands up. He's the first to stand up and speak after the debate. Well, of course he is. This is Peter. Remember when the Holy Spirit came, the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Who stood right up and spoke and preached and stood up before the Sanhedrin and preached? It's Peter. So here we have him again. He's speaking. He begins the debate by establishing his divine call. You'll remember, you called me to preach to the Gentiles. You'll remember that the church called me to preach to the Gentiles. No. What bold statement could he make? God's choice of me. If you don't look for, because in a lot of our past church experiences, they don't like to look at God's sovereignty, it permeates Scripture. It permeates the Scriptures. But it's overlooked often by us because who do we really want to vote for as sovereign? Right? Ourselves. You remember that God chose me. So he can say that with such clear conviction that this must be something that they knew. This is the man that, well, I thought Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, that's right, by Jesus himself. But what did Jesus, before he was crucified, hand to Peter? The keys. The keys. What a restoration. What a restoration of such a giant failure. He gave him the keys. No, I'm calling another. And this guy's going to be brilliant, believe me, studying under Gamaliel and knowing the scriptures like he does. He's going to be great. But I'm going to let you open the door, Peter. And who was that? Whose door was it? Come on.
Cornelius.
Cornelius, chapter, you get extra points. If you 10. Okay. No, you're right. Chapter 10, right? Roman centurion. So he opened the door for Paul. And now Paul's scurrying around on his various missionary journeys to the Gentiles. God made a choice. So this is the unbroken theme of God's sovereignty throughout his redemptive enterprise. From Genesis to Revelation, he reveals his sovereign call throughout redemptive history. So the second validation is this. Second, the gospel of grace is validated by God's omniscience in knowing the human heart and revealing himself to them. Only God can do that. You and I, if we've practiced and practiced and practiced, our most effective presentation cannot revive a dead what? Heart. We can't do it. We wish we could because we love people we witness to, but we can't do it. So we shouldn't be frustrated when we get down on ourselves because what did I forget? What did I mess up? Well, how come they must not really think much of me and my faith. No, don't do that to you. That's what the enemy wants you to do. If he can accuse you of things and have you buy into it, he'll do that and ruin the rest of your stay here on earth. Verse 8, first part, and God, Peter says, who knows the heart. God who knows the heart. The scripture has a lot to say about that, doesn't it? This God who knows the heart doesn't just know the heart. The period doesn't come there. What did he do when he looked at their hearts? He had to do something else. Well, what does the rest of the verse say? The rest of the first clause. He bore witness to them. You see, we move past these things. We get right to the part where, when's that altar call coming so I can make my decision? We move past things that attain his glory, retain his glory. And man doesn't want to share his glory. We'll split some of it with God, but we don't want to give him all the glory. He bore witness to these dead hearts. He sees them and he revives them. So let's look at what the scriptures say. Well, you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 24, when they were trying to replace Judas, now dead, with the next choice for his replacement. And remember what the disciple said? You, Lord, as they prayed to him, you got to reveal who we should choose between these two men. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. So he knows the hearts of every human being that lives, ever has lived, or will live. That's all he's really looking at. You'll be judged by your works, the scripture says, and that can be confusing to us if we didn't understand that what we're doing is simply the expression of the true condition of our hearts. So maybe we got to stop saying, you know what, I really meant to come to that Bible study. No, if you did, you'd have been there. I really meant to come to that prayer meeting. I really meant to come over, and we are pathetic virtue signalers, aren't we? Can we just confess that? Yeah. He is El Roi. He is El Roi, the God of seeing. He sees you. But not just you on the outside, because remember, God is no respecter of persons, which literally means when it says he has no partiality, he doesn't receive face. In other words, he doesn't let the outside appearance of people, whether they're making a sacrifice at the altar or whether they're telling somebody to have a nice day or whatever sacrifices they're making. He's looking straight at the heart. He's looking straight at the heart. He's the God of seeing. That's one of his names. He sees everywhere, everyone, at all times. 1 Samuel 16:7, you're familiar with this. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks at what? The outward appearance. But the Lord looks on what? He looks on the heart. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Or Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. Now get the differences. This isn't just a compilation to prove that God sees the heart. No, he searches the heart. He looks on the heart. He examines the heart, right? Salvation, we should understand, is a gift, of course, from God, offered through sovereign intervention. If he doesn't come to the grave site of my life, dig up the cadaver of my heart, rotting, and breathe new life into it, I don't stand a chance. He has to do this. He has to do this. He does it. If God were looking for people who were sincerely seeking him, no one would be saved. Why? Because nobody's seeking him. That's right. Psalm 14, right? Here it comes. Psalm 14, 2 to 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And you can see where Paul repeats that again, of course, in Romans 3, 10 to 12. Repeats the same statement. So it doesn't change in the New Testament. It's still a description of who we are when he finds us. We are spiritually dead and blind offenders of him. We are his enemy, according to Romans 5. We are his enemy. We're living knowingly against the revealed will of God, right? Okay. Mankind could also be said, mankind isn't looking for any being higher than himself, because to him, what? He is the highest being. That's competition, baby. Not having it. I'm going to live the way I want to live. God is all-knowing and all-seeing. So he's omniscient. He knows all things. God can't ever be taught anything or learn anything. Isn't that mind-boggling? And he sees everything. That's him. So ever, therefore, a person who would, even one, oh, I think my brother was sincerely looking for God. If there was ever one, but apart from the living God doing a work to bring him to life, then it would get God's attention, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. When King David is exhorting his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9, he says, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your fathers and serve him with a whole heart and willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And guess what? If you find yourself seeking God, or you have a family member or friend who's seeking God, guess what? Guess who made them able to seek him? He did. He did. Now listen. What happens is this. Because I lived it. God has both, he's rich in what? Mercy. And great is his love with which he loved us, that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive in Christ. And I thought about this, and I thought, this makes so much sense to me. Because I remember doing one thing that I could do out of the undeniable existence of a living God. I did one thing. He allowed the circumstances of my life, the consequences of my sinful lifestyle, to come crashing down on me in such a way that I climbed to an open window in our Queens apartment in New York, and I cried out three words, "God, help me," and collapsed at my own hand. What part of God's character got his attention? Mercy. Mercy. He is a merciful God. Thank God. He sees us in our pathetic condition. And he hears the cry of someone who's almost physically dead. His mercy has sympathy to it, has compassion to it. His grace is what he actively does about it. He gives us his favor. You see the difference? That's why I believe he starts Ephesians 2, verse 4, the two blessed words, the two God-blessed words. After hearing that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins in verse 1 through 3, but God. And that's why I believe he starts with who is rich in mercy, to give us confidence that if we would just, if somebody would just cry out to God, just cry out to him, just cry out when things get tough, when people die, when people are sick, when you lose your job. Look, that's all I'm saying. That's my gospel for you right now. You didn't want to hear the rest my whole life. Would you just hear that? Would you just hear that? He is a merciful God. His mercy is inexhaustible. When you're struck, and you will be struck at some point, just cry out to him. God, have mercy. And he does. Merciful God, he does. Don't wrestle with who did you come up with that yourself? Where's God's sovereignty? Stop that mess. That's where it starts. My life had come crashing down on me, and I was done with it. I had had enough with it. All of this is from my perspective, isn't it? And from my perspective, I crawled to a window on the fifth floor. It was wide open, and I said, God, help me. And he did. He sent an angel. He sent an angel. Religious works, all of your moral efforts, your sacrifices, whatever they look like, are never done with a sincere heart to seek God and let him reign in your life. That's why a person who does that just practices works. They might populate a Christian church. They might know the gospel backward and forward, quote the Bible here and there. But you will know them by their fruit. That's why we're judged by our fruit. Doesn't mean that we're saved by our works. That's a confused understanding to have. It's because what I actually do bears out who I really am. I remember when I was in New York City, I had a monologue coach in Greenwich Village who told me, when you are on stage, don't respond to what people say, whatever their lines are. Watch what they do and respond to that. It's a great piece of information for a young actor at the time. And that principle has lingered on into my Christianity. We say all kinds of things. Like I said, we're pathetic virtue signalers, aren't we? I want to make sure that you know what I've done for you, or what I've, you know, how I feel about you, or whatever. It's really embarrassing, or it should be. No, on the contrary, this is actually these good, these These things that we say are to seek God, but the fruit isn't there because my lifestyle still does not comport with what the clear teaching of Scripture says. So he's not really resident in me in the Holy Spirit. It's not our best attempt to seek God. It's our best attempt to ignore and reject God. It's our best attempt to circumvent a cross that I don't want to walk down because I'd have to give my whole life. Again, that ain't happening. He wants all of it. Whatever that means, I belong to him. I belong to him. But I love him. And it's out of gratitude. This is instead a blatant denial of God. It's a blatant rejection of God. It's to circumvent the cross of his own son that he put to death that we might have life. We're not going to be able to mail in our Christianity. We're not going to be able to do certain things so that we feel comfortable about us. But then once we leave, once we get behind closed door, we live a whole other way in our minds, our thoughts, our actions. And that, as we've proven from Scripture, is what he's looking at. There is no private place with God. Not a God named El Roi. El Roi, the God who sees. He sees and he's merciful. He saw Hagar there, didn't he? And he was merciful to her, remember? He was compassionate to her. There's a number of cases like that throughout Scripture. A merciful God. The Judaizers were looking for an outward religious signs. They have to be circumcised. They have to obey the law of Moses. All these external things when God is looking to change what? The heart. He's looking to change the heart. God must replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Yes? Ezekiel 36, 26, 27. God must make our hearts alive in his spirit. Titus 3, verse 5, by the washing of what? What's that? Louder. I would that all of you were saying the next word because this is the important word there. Washing of regeneration. What does it mean to regenerate somebody? He did it for me, and my hope is that he's done it for you. He brings you to life, yeah? He is your life. He is life itself. He's the light, and he's the life, yes. Right? Okay. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5, I've already walked through. He's rich in mercy, and that's where we start. We cry out to him. We tell people that we love, just cry out, because life's going to come down on you. If you belong to him, he's not satisfied to let you prosper. Something's going to happen, and when it does, just cry out to him, right? God must, here's another way of looking at it, because the scripture does, he has to incline our hearts toward him. We can't do that. In our fallen nature, we can make choices. Well, I make choices all the time. Sometimes I do good things and sometimes I do bad. Yeah, but unless your nature is changed, unless the inclination of your heart is changed, you don't belong to him. Because that's what he does. In King Solomon's benediction in 1 Kings 8, 57 to 58, the Lord our God be with us, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments. Because frankly, folks, I wouldn't do them. Or if I did them, it would be for my own benefit, right? To make a religious show to everybody. No, incline my heart. Give me favor toward what your word says I should be pursuing in my life, is another way of putting it. 2 Thessalonians, the New Testament, Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, may the Lord direct our hearts. Because, folks, the heart is the engine room. What you favor most, what you have the greatest affections for, provide the power to get you to think, say, and do the things that you think, say, and do. They shape your intentions, your motives. You see? So Lord, direct, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God, because we would love who otherwise? Ourselves. And to the steadfastness of Christ. Psalm 119, verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. The guy who wrote Psalm 119 has to have his heart inclined? Wow. Yeah. Because of the disinclination before toward the things of God that we have as a birthright as fallen creatures. Yes? Lord, turn my heart. Don't just change my behavior and make it more religiously acceptable. Incline my heart, he writes in verse 36 of Psalm 119, to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Incline my heart, then listen to this, different word, to perform your statutes forever to the end. If it doesn't come from a heart that's inclined toward God, built out of my love for him, my fear of him, my gratitude to him, then my heart isn't inclined toward him and I shouldn't do it. The worst thing you can do is act like a Christian when you're not. You have to be inclined to these things. Incline not only to have a desire to read the Bible. You know, I just really don't read the Bible much. It's really hard and so on and so on and so on. It's like, do you belong to him? Ask yourself that fair question. Don't pick up your stones. You have to incline my heart to love you. You have to incline my heart to your testimonies and away from my selfish gain. You have to incline my heart to perform the statutes forever. It's going to have to be you. There's a sovereignty thing that we avoid again, right? Because I want to be responsible for the good, virtuous things that I do. So that who gets glory? Me. Mm-hmm. We rob God when we do that, don't we? Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you. God, if he's at work, will incline your heart to love him. And if you love him, you will abide by what he says. That's what Jesus himself says in John 14:15. If you love me, it's not. The King James has a rather unfortunate rendering. If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay. Do you know it's a verse of reassurance? If you love me, you will. Look at the Greek. You will. He's reassuring them. He's about to hang on the cross. He's talking to his disciples. He's telling them, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. Your heart will be inclined. Trust that when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be inclined toward my commandments. You will live my way. Trust that. So if it's not happening, then we have to revisit our claim to belong to him. Third, the gospel of grace is validated by the Apostle Peter by giving them the Holy Spirit and cleansing their hearts by faith. God is giving them his Holy Spirit. He says, giving them the Holy Spirit, verse 8, second part, giving them the Holy Spirit. So he not only knows their hearts and bears witness to them, that's you waking up to who he is. There he is. You remember that day? You remember that time? You're not assuming something this important, are you? If you are, based upon what? The very thing that's being argued at the Jerusalem Council? Oh, that would be unfortunate, wouldn't it? That'd be terrible. No, he has to reveal himself to me. And he did. He did. And he does. He still does. And you have to find yourself driven by love. He gave them the Holy Spirit, but then he says, just as he did to us. So there's no question about it. They received the Holy Spirit when they were saved. Have you seen anything about works yet? Peter's saying, yeah, but then we've started talking about getting circumcised, and we're going to be lining up those outpatient surgeries just any day now. No, he gave them the Holy Spirit. At what point? At the point that they believed. That's it. He gave them the Holy Spirit. They were sealed. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit, right? Acts 10, remember when the whole salvation experience with Cornelius and his household that we mentioned this morning? Acts 10, 44 to 47, while Peter was still saying these things. So the Holy Spirit, the Lord's work, even cut off his sermon. I love that. He preaches too long. You wish that, well, never mind. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. That's enough, God says. He can see what? Their hearts. Yeah, exactly. The Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter exclaimed, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit as we have?" What's the verification when they receive the Holy Spirit? It's a word that you don't like to say. What? Tongues. Yeah. And you can tell because of the substance of what they use. They're speaking in a foreign language, which is what it is. You can look at those languages in Acts chapter 2. They extolled God. Remember that? They used it to extol. So Peter's like, "I'm glad I brought six of these converted Jewish brothers of mine." He's smart. Peter's starting to get it. It's starting to sink in. He brought them as witnesses. So they received the Holy Spirit just like we did. How's that? By hearing the word of God, you have to have the word of God preached. They have to hear. Romans 10. How are they going to? There you go. Unless somebody preaches. So they heard the word, and at the point where they had heard enough and God saw their heart or decided in that moment to convert their heart and they came to belief, that's it. The Holy Spirit falls. They're speaking in tongues. And Peter's probably something like this with the six that he brought. What are you going to do? Speaking in his Yiddish tone. What are you going to do? He's getting some schmatz. Galatians 3:14, Paul writing to the same churches that they were trying to destroy, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's what it's all about. You mean the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles? Yes, you knew that. You knew that. That goes all the way back into the Pentateuch, that the salvation experience would include all other nations, all other peoples, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through anybody know? Faith. How did the blessing come to Abraham? Through faith. Yes? Romans 4, 3 to 5. I mean, if you want to really dig deep on this, we don't have time this morning, but go through Romans chapter 3, chapter 4. You go from the universality of sin and condemnation into chapter 4, the condemnation of the Jews specifically. And so in chapter 4, he says this, just in verse 3 to 5 of chapter 4, he says, "For what does the scripture say?" Great point. This is how Jesus argued, right? Use scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's justified. We call that being saved, because he believed. "Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." If you've done anything, anything, including an aisle walk, to earn your salvation, God owes you something, doesn't he? And he's not having that. Verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him," Jesus, "who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So we are sons and daughters of Abraham, the father of the works of the faith, right? Exactly. And then you look at verse 13 and 14 of chapter 4. For the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. You can't have it both ways. Some of the works righteousness that I'm doing and some of faith. Don't think that covers your works that you're using to please God or get into heaven. It doesn't. It doesn't. Listen, I've mentioned this before. Very important. In a statement, God's not opposed to working. He's opposed to earning. Because if you are saved, you will delight in the word of God. You will say to the Lord, in fact, show me your word so that I know how to live, so that I know how to love my wife, so that I know how to raise my kids, so that I know how to give the gospel, so that I know what it looks like to serve other people in my community, so I know what sacrifice actually means. That's how it comes about. So, how did the blessing come to Abraham? Through faith, not circumcision, right? Through whom did the blessing of Abraham come? Through the son of David, Jesus Christ. He's nailing this down, isn't he? He's got this nailed down. Receiving the promised gift of the Holy Spirit validates genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Am I sealed in the Spirit? Am I led by the Spirit? Am I seeking to walk by the Spirit day by day? Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed, done, with the promised Holy Spirit. Or, I don't belong to him, no matter how many religious things I might do. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. He made no distinction between us and them. That Paul writes about this in Romans 10, verse 10 to 13. For with the heart one believes and is justified. There it is. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. You don't have to do anything to sign up. The same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Cry out. Just cry out. But be sincere about it. And be ready, because he wants your whole life. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Might be saved. We'll see how it goes. Will be saved, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Only the God-given internal Holy Spirit has the power to cleanse a human heart redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ. Only him. Apparently, the Judaizers forgot the confirmation that they had given Peter when Peter went to Jerusalem after Cornelius' house and gave them a report. What did they say? They affirmed it, remember? That was in chapter 11. So Cornelius and his whole house are saved. Peter and his witnesses see this. Those are converted Jews that saw all of this, and it was confirmed the same way they've always confirmed true salvation. That is, it was manifested back then because they didn't know for sure through the speaking of foreign languages, and they did that. So then he goes down to Jerusalem because they wanted to hear about this, and here was their response then. Acts 11:15 to 18, you'll recall, as I began to speak, Peter's telling the story, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us. He says this over and over. There's no distinction, no difference. Paul writing in Galatians 3:28, there is no longer in Christ any what? Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, all are one. It's one body. There's no distinction. Just as he did with us at the beginning, Peter had said. That's the beginning of Pentecost. It manifests itself in the same way. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, if then God gave them the same gift, it gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in whose way? In God's way. You see the sovereignty again. I could see God at work here. It was manifest the same way. If I found some loophole, something, believe me, I'd have said, well, you're not quite there yet. No, the same way we were saved was proven the same way through the speaking and manifestation of foreign languages. If that's happening, then who am I to stand in the way of what God is doing? Not a safe thing to do, would it be? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God. This was the right response back then. Here's what they said. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Another important statement of God's sovereignty. God, folks, it also says in Paul's letter to Timothy, when he's talking about the elders and the deacons, they must be gentle that God might grant the person that they're dealing with repentance. God has to grant repentance. If they're not repenting, remember that. That's what we pray for. We pray that they would repent. We pray that God would make their heart alive. We pray that he would incline their heart, search their heart, O Lord, and witness, bear witness, like Peter says. He not only looked at their hearts, he bore witness. He stood up, you could say, in their hearts. He showed himself like a great light. They saw who he was. We're not praying right if we don't acknowledge these things about his sovereignty and salvation. I'm not going to stand in the way of a sovereign God. That's neither healthy or wise, is it? Fourth, finally, the gospel of grace is validated by man's utter inability to save himself through good works. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. You well know it is impossible, he's saying to them, to his Jewish friends, the Judaizers. We've proven that. By adding the works, this kind of works, to the gospel of grace that has clearly been verified, as we've seen all the way through Acts, as we've traveled through it, the Judaizers were, in essence, putting God to the test. Another thing that's neither safe nor right to do. Something they were forbidden to do, by the way, according to Deuteronomy 6:16. Do not put your God, what? To the test. That's right. Jews, by the way, who else quoted this in the New Testament? Jesus, that's right. Do you remember where? Temptation, that's right. Because he said, you know what? Hey, why don't you just, leap off of a tall building because the angels will bear you up. Isn't that what the psalmist writes? Jesus said, it's written, it's written, it's written, it's written. And that's when he says, you don't put God to the test, right out of Moses. We don't have time, unfortunately, for Romans 2:17-25. But like I said, you should be studying that whole three-chapter section to bear out what we're talking about here. So Peter wasn't, just so we're clear, he's not denouncing the law. He's not denouncing the God-given law. We wouldn't understand who God was or what he wanted from us unless there was a law, right? But it's pointing out our utter inability, our complete lack of capacity. We don't have it within us. That's why it's such a damnable doctrine. So whatever is added to the gospel of grace is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, from the beginning, I think I have in your notes there, maybe not, but Deuteronomy, all the way back to Deuteronomy, all the way back to Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and verse 6, he says this, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. How did they miss this? He's going to circumcise your heart. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah, as we're bringing this to a close, listen to how Jeremiah puts it. Listen to what he says. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. That was the plan all the way along. From the Pentateuch, the first books of the Bible, to the major prophets, all the way through. Jeremiah says after that, in chapter 9, verse 25, he says this. Behold, the Lord says through his prophet, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. All those performance-oriented religionists. And that's not a good thing. Jesus in Matthew 23 warned his disciples that the Pharisees tie heavy burdens that even they are not able to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, he said, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Matthew 23, verse 4. They're not willing. So do what they say. It's still the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to what? Fulfill it. Paul's estimation of the law is good. It is. I want to know how I should live because he's retrieving what was lost in the garden. And now, because he's so generously given us these words, I know what he's saying about what my life should look like and how my heart must be cleansed. Verse 11, as we're closing, but we believe, probably one of the most clarion statements of the gospel of grace in the New Testament. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The Gentiles are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone and his finished works. And so will we. And so I have a statement for you. There is only one way to receive the forgiveness of God, one way to be made right with God, one way to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And this is his statement. Believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Believe. Simply believe. What does Jesus say? Here's what Jesus says. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. With what? What we've just been talking about. And I will give you rest. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Grab a hold of him and don't look anywhere else, but straight into his eyes and don't let go. Find rest for your soul. Father, thank you so much for this day, for this glorious gospel. I pray, O Lord, that all of us have examined what we thought to be the gospel. And I hope, O Lord, that every one of us consider what this gospel has to say about how it is that a man or woman can be made right with God, that we can know this rest, that we willingly bow our heads and allow you to place this easy, light yoke on us, which simply means we belong to you, and that you would gently, patiently, and so kindly lead us to everlasting life. May we not resist following you. Help us, we pray, that you would receive glory. In Jesus' name, amen.